Well, friends, here we are in week two of our Advent series that we're calling The Hope of the World. The Hope of the World. And this week, out of all the weeks during Advent, happens to be my favorite week during Advent. I know I should probably say Christmas Sunday, but it's my favorite because as a church, at least for one more time this year, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And I think being able to take the Lord's Supper during the Advent season is especially insightful and helpful because I think we often miss a certain part of celebrating Christmas, celebrating Christ coming. I mean, the fact that you could turn on to a secular radio station today and still hear them playing traditional carols, Christmas songs, says a lot about the way the world misses the whole point of Christmas. That Jesus didn't just come into the world to be a good example, or to be a sappy story for us to remember, like Santa Claus or Frosty the Snowman. In fact, the Bible shows that this story of Jesus coming to earth, at least near the end, doesn't feel good at all. The Lord's Supper, as we will take today, is here to remind us that Jesus' first coming had a purpose. That he came to die. As it's commonly said, the manger sits in the shadow of the cross. This is why Jesus came. It's good for us to remember that this morning. That this is what Christ's first advent is all about. And I mentioned it last week. If that word advent is new to you, it's a word that just means arrival. It means the coming. And we celebrate during this time the first coming of Jesus as a child. And in celebrating his first arrival, we remember and remind ourselves and expectantly look to his second advent, the second coming of Christ, when he will be the forever reigning king. And so we, like so many before, are giving ourselves during these weeks of December to considering this, meditating on these two advents. And at the same time, ourselves reflecting on this past year and how God has provided for us and has kept us and given us grace over this past year. And I realize even in saying that, some of you are like, I don't know. I don't even remember this last year, mostly. But the parts I do remember, it didn't feel very grace-filled. I think this year especially is important for us to just take time to reflect, though. Because we've all certainly felt stress, heartache. Many of us have felt sorrowfulness in a unique way. During this series, as I said last week, the hope in this series, the hope of the world, is aiming to see how the prophet Isaiah, writing some 700 years before Jesus was actually born, is given sight by God to see down through the centuries. And to see and then say, and to give hope to God's people then and now, to give us hope as God's people today. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, Advent creates people. It creates a new people. Friends, that's what Jesus has come to do. It's exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us in the early Christians in his first letter to them. They were struggling with this idea of how to live in this broken and shattered world, much like we are today. This is what he says. He says, concerning the salvation of Jesus Christ, the prophets, Isaiah being one of them, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. And in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Friends, whether you realize it or not, we are a part of something big. Something that has been going on for centuries. That's a verse worth considering. especially as we take up Old Testament portions of our Bibles. But it also specifically helps us to begin to dig into and drink up what the prophet Isaiah holds out to us about the coming of Christ. Last week, we found comfort in sorrow through looking at Isaiah 40, which was the beginning of this new section of Isaiah. This morning, though, we're going to move back into the beginning chapters. 1 through 39 are kind of the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. And it's a very dark time in the beginning of Isaiah there. But we're going to see light, how a light comes into that darkness by taking up Isaiah 9. So if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 9. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, please grab one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you. That Isaiah 9 is on page 536 if you want to turn there. If you're brand new to the Bible, it can be a little bit confusing because there's numbers all over the place. When you get to page 536, just look for that big number 9. That's where I'm going to begin reading in just a moment. But I will say this, if you're a guest with us today and you don't have a Bible, it would be our joy to give you one. There are some blue ones on the table in the back. Merry Christmas from Waverly Place Baptist Church. We would love to give you a Bible today. Well, friends, let me invite all of you to stand with me once more out of honor for the reading of God's Word. Friends, this is the Word of the Lord to us today from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now this text, at least portions of it, are very familiar to anybody who's been to church around Christmas time. But often we just throw these verses out there without understanding much of what's going on. Isaiah chapter 9 is actually a very deep and very impactful passage, especially on really in some ways a government or political level. Very interesting to take it up this year. Particularly, we often take up just verses 2 and verse 6. But we tend to lose their luster over time, like a lot of things do at Christmas time. You sing this song so many times, it tends to lose its effect. And same goes for these Bible passages. But this passage actually has a much wider and heavier truth than what we are used to during this time. When I think that if we just consider these whole seven verses, the temptation is as a preacher or a pastor is to stand up and just pick up those verses that are really easy because everybody kind of knows them already. But if we take all seven of these verses, and that's what I want to do in this sermon, there's a very heavy truth here that I think could actually hopefully bring those two verses that many of us know back to these gorgeous and enrapturing states within our human heart. The best way, I think, for us is to simply move our way through the text and reflect on the truths that are being held out. So if you want to take notes and write down the three points or the three sections of this passage, here they are. The first one is the hope of light. You see this in verses 1 and 2, the hope of light. And the second section is the way of light, and you see this in verses 3 through 5. And the last section is the Son of Light, S-O-N, the Son of Light. And that's in those last two verses, 6 and 7. We're going to consider each of those, and as we do, my prayer for us is that God would draw our hearts to more delight. To more delight today that He sent His Son to bring His people from the darkness of gloomy oppression into the light of His glorious reign. So let's start by thinking about the hope of the light in verses 1 and 2. Now, to understand why chapter 9 begins the way that it does, it is helpful, and I would recommend you go back and reading maybe Isaiah 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8 this week to get a better handle on it. But it's important to remember what has just happened. And so let me just read for us the last two verses of Isaiah 8, which kind of sets up chapter 9. This is what Isaiah 8 says. It's how it ends. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's the setting in which Isaiah 9 enters into. What is this? It's the message of Isaiah as a whole. It is the place that the people find themselves in, God's people then find themselves in, because of their ongoing sin of idolatry and rebellion and not listening to God and just doing whatever they felt like doing. It's the anguish of people who have not obeyed God's word and have given themselves to worshiping other things besides Him alone. In some sense, really, friends, it's a reflection of our own hearts. It's the reflection of what we all struggle with outside of the work of God in our hearts. It's a natural state of life. And friends, just to make this prophecy here as real as possible for you, it's the darkness that we see each and every day come out of ourselves, come out of our hearts and out of our mouths and out of our attitudes. I don't know how many of you this week can testify that you had a bit of darkness come out of yourself. It's exactly where God's people found themselves here as we open into Isaiah 9. It's exactly into that situation, into their situation and into ours, where God's words of hope are spoken. Look back at Isaiah 9 now. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Isaiah is talking about these former and latter times. And he says it in a very vague way. And he does that on purpose. He's being vague because he's speaking in part about the current situation of the people. But he's also in some ways talking about the way that it's always been for God's people. Any of you who have been coming to the men's and women's Bible studies, if we've been looking at Exodus, you know this. This is picking up as the people have been freed from Egypt. They start groaning and complaining and fussing about everything, even though God's continued to provide for them. Then these former times. But if we had to pinpoint the former times that Isaiah is talking about here, I think 2 Kings 15:29 gives us insight when it says this. There's some hard Hebrew names here, so I'll do the best I can. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came into Ijon. Abel, Beth, Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee. What are those places? Well, he says, all the land of Naphtali. So this king gets in trouble, and the king of Assyria comes into Naphtali, and what does he do? This is how 2 Kings 15:29 ends. And he carried the people captive to Israel. See, Zebulun and Naphtali, these two names that maybe like you don't know them from Adam, they were the sons who became a tribe of people. They were sons of Jacob who became a tribe of people who settled in a certain place, just like we are Virginians. Some of you may not consider yourself Virginian, but at least on your driver's license it says so. But see here, Zebulun and Naphtali was this place that had come under judgment just like the rest of the tribes of Israel because of the rebellion to God. But the question for Isaiah here is, why does he mention those two out of all the tribes? This is where it gets interesting. Stick with me here. He mentions them here because Zebulun and Naphtali are in the northern part of the kingdom. They're the two tribes that bordered the Gentile nations. We're reminded here that for the people of God during the time of the kings, that the northern regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to come under attack from foreign invaders. But now, Isaiah says that those same nations are actually going to be the first to see the bright new era of God, the move from gloom to glory. And we can't miss this picture here. I stick here for a second because it's what moves this prophecy along. See, when he says the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations, those aren't three separate places. That's all one place there, as we just heard, in Naphtali, the northern place. And it's in that same area that the ministry of Jesus begins. And we're going to come back to that at the end today. But what is the truth that Isaiah is holding out here and just mentioning kind of all of these places that may feel foreign and weird to us? It's this beautiful truth that I mentioned last Sunday night in our evening devotional, that one of the major emphases of Advent, as we think about Jesus coming and His second coming, is that this is a gospel because this is a God who is for the nations. God intends to redeem a people of different nationalities, of different ethnicities, of different cultures. And we see it here prophesied 700 years before Jesus ever shows up. God intends to redeem a people. He doesn't want to just provide glory to the people of Israel or the people of Judah. He wants to provide the glory to the whole world. This is making glorious spoken of here. Is God just keeping His promise to Abraham from Genesis 17:5? Remember what He says to him there? No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. But how? How does this anguish and gloom turn into joy and glory? Isaiah says it will happen through a light. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Friends, this is the good news of this passage for us today. If you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, this is the centerpiece of all we've been talking about. You heard it read from John 1, that there is a light that is coming from God Himself. And that God, in His infinite kindness and mercy, has decided to not just visit a chosen people in the Middle East, but He has chosen to visit the nations who walked in darkness by shining His glorious light upon us. What does this mean for you and me? It means that we don't have to struggle. It means that we don't have to grope around trying to feel our way to meaning and purpose and joy and life by ourselves. It means that when we find ourselves tangled up in our emotions, or weighed down by shame, or wrestling with feeling like we're not enough, there's a light that has shone on us. It means that when we're uncertain about the future, or are blinded even by our overwhelming success, or feel stuck in our productivity and devotion, that there's a light that has shone on us. It means that when we look at the world around us and we've had enough of the conflict and the hate, we've had enough of not knowing enough or knowing too much, when we look at the world's problems and wonder if Christianity really does have an answer for them, there's a light that has shone on us. But the question is, what does God plan to do in this light? That's what we find in the middle part of the passage, the way of the light. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Verse 3, it continues this theme of the light going to the nations when it says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So what does God intend to do with this coming light? Well, He intends to do some math. Multiplication and addition. You see that there? You, meaning God, have multiplied the nation and have increased, added to its joy. What's Isaiah talking about here? He's telling us that this light that God is sending into our darkness is going to expand one central thing, It's something that we all desire. Joy. Do you see that? It's not flippant joy. It's not passing joy. It's not unfulfilling joy, which is how we often think about it. It's why we often get joy and happiness mixed up. Whereas happiness is a feeling we get that comes and goes, it passes based on a situation. But God is speaking about something different when He says that there is joy that is coming. Which is important even for those of us who come into the service today feeling little happiness or giddiness in our lives. This is where the Bible can help correct our misunderstandings of what we should expect from this life. Because this life is full of happy things. But apart from God, there will be no full joy. What kind of joy does God shining this light upon the whole world look like? That's what the last part of verse 3 is all about, telling us what kind of joy God is aiming to bring. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now we're beginning to get a better focus, aren't we? We see that God is going to turn our gloom into glory, our sorrow into joy through bringing a great light upon us, and it will feel like what? Like a harvest. Like a victory. That's what He says. What does it practically mean? Because none of us came in today with our military boots on, covered in mud, wearing our camo, or came in from the field having picked the crop. What does this harvest and this victory actually mean? It means that the joy of the Lord is found in knowing and seeing and believing that the God of the light will always provide and be victorious for His people, in part now, but fully in eternity. And that's really where our joy gets short-circuited, isn't it? Because we seek it in circumstances. We seek it in success. We seek it in things going how we want. We seek it in the stuff that fills up our homes. And unless we find joy there, we think we're not able to have it. But the joy offered here is a joy found in knowing and in believing and in faith. Not always in seeing exactly. It is a trust that God is going to finally and fully, in the coming of this mysterious light He's mentioned above, do what He promised He would do. And what is it that He's promised to do? We'll look back at verses 4 and 5. He tells us what He's going to do. What is this light going to do? For the yoke of His burden, the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be turned as fuel for the fire. Some of you are like, whoa, that's a weird direction. Things just got weird in this passage. And this is the part that's often glazed over when we come to this Christmas passage. But it is exceedingly Christmas-oriented, whether we realize it or not. Here we are talking about the joy from the light, and now all of a sudden it's turned to begin to talk about oppression and war and burning clothes as fuel. What's going on? What's going on here is we see exactly how God intends to bring joy through the light to you. Friends, I don't want you to miss the great promise stored up in what might seem like some odd verses here. Because it plays a huge role in understanding exactly what the light of the world meant to cast our darkness away is all about. We begin to see it here. This God with His light is going to do two things for His people. Two things held out in these verses. First, He's going to crush our enemies. That's what verse 4 is all about. God promises to take the yoke, the staff, the rod, all things meant to exercise dominion and authority, and all here used in a negative sense to talk about oppression and condemnation and defeat. And God's going to take them and He's going to break it. Practically speaking, it means that God is going to take all that is against Him and all that is against His people. And in the coming of this light, He's going to treat it like a small twig that He breaks over His knee. snapped and useless, just as he did in the day of Midian. Some of you may know that story from Judges, the story of Gideon, who was leading God's army against the Midianites, and then Amalekites. And God keeps shrinking Gideon's army down, down, down until it's 300 people, and they're going to go against this huge army. This is what it says in Judges 7. The day of Midian, here it is. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. That's a lot of people. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Then three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Did you hear how much those 300 people had to fight? Nothing. They just played their trumpets. And God defeated the innumerable army. Why did God do that? Why does God promise to do this here in Isaiah 9, just like He did then in our lives? It's because God is the God of victory. That God is the God who brings His people through battle. That God is the one who promises redemption and salvation, because He is the one and only God who fights for His people. Friend, do you know that today? Do you know that to be a follower of God is to be a follower of a warrior who fights for you? It doesn't always feel like that, though, does it? Sometimes it feels like God has set Himself against us, or that He's altogether forgotten us in the battles of our lives. Our marriages are in shambles. Our work is piling beyond our abilities. Children, you feel like you're always struggling with the same things. Maybe it's your schoolwork. Struggling with a bad temper, fighting with your siblings. Tragic things happen to us. We wonder, God, where is this joy that You promised me? Where is this light? It feels very dark right now. But here in Isaiah 9, there's even an answer for that. See, in verse 5, Isaiah tells us, look there, that God is going to take every boot of our enemies. He's going to take every one of their garments that are covered in the blood of their oppression. And He's going to use them as fuel for His fire. What does that mean? That means that in bringing this joyful light into the world, even the sorrows and the little defeats and the pains and all the darkness that we see and feel around us right now, that God is powerful enough to take all of that and throw it into the fire that it may be fuel for His glory. This is the message that Romans 8 gives us, is it not? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, that's everything we just read about in verse 4, or famine, or nakedness, or here's verse 5, danger, the sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In all these things, all of the battles of your life, all of the boots that are on your face, all of the blood that is on your enemy's garments from them slashing you, God will use. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in a Christmas sermon before his own martyrdom, and then, just when everything is bearing down on us to such an extent that we can scarcely withstand it, the Christmas message comes to us that all our ideas are wrong. And that what we take to be evil and dark is really good and light because it comes from God. Our eyes are at fault. That is all. God is in the manger. Wealth in poverty. Light in darkness. Help in abandonment. No evil can befall us. Whatever men may do to us, they cannot but serve the God who is secretly revealed as love and rules the world and our lives. And that's what moves us to this famous passage that we take up this time of the year. See, so far we've just talked about this light and this joy, and it's all been pretty vague. But Isaiah, to God's glory, doesn't leave us here. He wants to put some feet on this light so it can actually walk us out of the darkness. Just look at that final section in verses 6 and 7. The Son of Light. Isaiah 9:6. Let's find those feet. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is the climax of the whole passage, because the whole image now comes into full focus. This is the light he's been talking about, the joy he's been holding out, the breaking of our oppression and the fueling of the fire for our good. All of those concepts now have an object. They now all have a central purpose and point. And that object and that point, that focus, is a child, a son, one that is born and given to us. The light is not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just another religion. This light is a person. You may wonder, people wonder, how much did the prophets like Isaiah really know about what was coming? As we saw in 1 Peter, as we see here, Isaiah knew a lot. And he understood that this light that God had promised to give his people would be a person. And that light explodes in all its brilliance with a birth. It is a song sung throughout the ages, given here by Isaiah, taken up again by the angels in Luke 2. Fear not, they said to the shepherds, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Friends, this is who our Jesus is. This is why he calls himself the light of the world. Jesus is the one foretold and promised child. And we find that his peace on earth, this joy, this glory, this light comes to us how? Through the kingdom that Jesus brings. That's what the end of verse 6 and verse 7 is all about. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this son? Who is Jesus finally? He's a ruler. He is a governor. He is a king, and he brings a kingdom. But what kind of king is this son? Well, there's certainly a sermon wrapped up in each one of these four titles that are given, but let me run through them quickly here. First, he's a wonderful counselor. What does this mean? It means that he is wise. It means that he understands. It means, as we've seen in all of Hebrews, that Jesus coming as a child and becoming our king through living a human life means that he knows our weakness. He feels our burdens, and he's wonderfully wise and able to help us in our time of need. He's the mighty God, though. He's not just a meek man, he's also, at the same time, a mighty God. Where we see his tenderness as a counselor. We see his power as our God. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What does that mean? It means that He's able to accomplish for us all that this passage promises. In Isaiah calling Him Mighty God, it is the stamp that guarantees that everything that He's just said about defeating our enemies and giving us victory and bringing the harvest, that He's actually able to do it. And then we move from there to the most confusing of the titles given to the Son, that He will be the Everlasting Father. What's that about? It can be confusing for people who are always talking about the Trinity and how God is three in one, but they are distinct persons. So what in the world does Isaiah mean when he calls the Son given to us an Everlasting Father? Has Isaiah suddenly jumped the rails? No. As H.F. Light once said, "Father-like, He tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame He knows. In His hand, He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes." Everything you've ever dreamed a father could be, everything you've ever wanted from your relationship with your earthly father, Isaiah says that Jesus will be that. Your Messiah will forever be perfectly father-like in the way He shepherds and keeps you. Jesus is described here as an everlasting Father because He came down at Christmas time into a broken and sinful world to fill our hearts with heaven's love. This is the Father's gift to us on Christmas. It is the gift that we find most clearly in that final title. The Son of Light, Jesus, is the Prince of Peace. Sean's going to explore this more next week in looking at Isaiah 11. Then David, in a few weeks, is going to explore this even more in looking at Romans 5. But to summarize it and give us a vision for it today, this promise of peace is found in Jesus doing all that He has been given here to do, ruling and reigning and having all His enemies made as His footstool. He is the Prince of Peace. Don't miss the two parts of that title. He is a prince, meaning He's ruling, but He's ruling with peace, because He is capable to defeat all of His enemies and make peaceful every battle and war that rages in our very hearts and souls. That's what this kingdom mentioned in verse 7 is all about. Of the increase of His government, of His rule and His reign and His kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is a promise that's given to David back in 2 Samuel. That he would have a son who would sit on his throne and reign forever. And Isaiah says, it's coming in the Son, the light that is coming. This is a verse worth taking home today, maybe over lunch, maybe this week as you're hanging out with each other. Take these phrases and just think about, in God's Word, how we see these things come out. If you're new to the Bible, ask somebody in one of the pews around you if they would be willing to get together this week and disciple you with this verse and looking at what God's Word says in light of these phrases. The hope of Christmas, the hope of the Christian faith is wrapped up here. That Jesus has come as the light, the one who will redeem and rescue from the darkness of our souls, the darkness of worldly kingdoms, the darkness of all Satan and hell throw at us. This is the call of the gospel itself, friends. So we read in Matthew 4, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee." Heard that before today, haven't we? "And leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." Where? In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Friends, this call still stands. Having seen the light and all that it offers, and having heard of who exactly the light is, the call for us is still to turn to Him in His kingdom. If you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, that's the first step you are called to. You are called to repent, to confess, like all of us, that you have rebelled against this holy and perfect God. And in your turning from that sin, you are called to look to Christ, who came and lived and then died to purchase a people and a kingdom for Himself. The beginning of following Jesus is having eyes to see and ears to hear this call to turn to Him. But for those of you who are Christians, who have committed ourselves to Christ through baptism, who have committed ourselves to a body of believers in the local church, the call for you today is partake of this kingdom meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is. Held out to us today, it is a meal of the Prince. It is a meal of peace. Because it is the meal of the King. In a moment, the members here at Waverly Place are going to partake of this meal of bread and the cup to remember and be spiritually nourished. If you're not a member, but you have been baptized upon a profession of faith and you are living out your commitment to Christ somewhere in a body of believers, you're invited and welcome to partake with us. Friends, as we prepare to come to this table, the meal of the Son, we find that it is prepared for us by God Himself. That's how the passage ends, right? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's another way of calling God the God of all the angel armies. He is the Lord of hosts. And what accomplishes this great light coming through the Son and the salvation He brings? It is His zeal. In the Hebrew, it's literally His jealousy, His desire for His people is what will send this light forth. If you're talking to somebody this Advent season about what we celebrated at Christmas, it is not just that Jesus was born. It is that Jesus was born to redeem a people because God wanted us. From heaven, He came and sought us to be His holy bride. This meal is prepared for us by the one who sent His Son, has put Him on David's throne, and will surround Him with a kingdom of people walking in the light and receiving not just this meal, but all the benefits of His love. As we finally read in Revelation 22, 4 and 5 of the second Advent, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let us pray. God, we prepare now to come to this table looking toward the light, remembering that Christ came to purchase us with His body and His blood. We proclaim this until He returns and shines as the Son of Light on our faces for all eternity, that we may declare the beauty, the glory, the joy of knowing the light. God, as we eat, as we drink, would you nourish our very souls to hope in Jesus, not just during this season, but for our whole lives. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.